We are staying on our schedule here with Habakkuk, and we do have finishing up chapter 2 this week, and looking forward to how the story of Habakkuk leads us to the place that we will find him in chapter 3, particularly at the end, and I'm looking forward to dealing with that and showing you the distance between chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then coming to the end of chapter 3, and hopefully you can recognize how far he actually moved in his own thinking and his own struggle and his heart between those two places. If you have not been with us, let me just give you a bit of an overview of what's going on here in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet we don't know a whole lot about, but he is in the midst of a very difficult trial of his faith. He has appealed to God because the social and political and moral condition within Israel. He has looked around his own generation in chapter 1, and he said in verses 3 through 4, he says, "It is filled with destruction, it is filled with violence, strife and contention are on the rise." He says, "The law of God, it was given by God, is a gracious thing. The law is now paralyzed because no one pays any attention to it, and because of that, injustices abound in such a way that the righteous are literally surrounded by the wicked in Israel." And so he complains to God, essentially saying, "Don't you care about this? And secondly, what are you going to do about this? Do something." Well, in second week, we looked at God's response. We saw that God does care and that God is doing something. But what God has chosen to do and the means by which he's chosen to do it is frightening and does not help Habakkuk's misery whatsoever. In chapter 1, verse 5, God is saying to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreadful and fearsome." The first question that Habakkuk asks is, "Don't you see this? Aren't you going to do something?" But now the question has changed. Now the question from Habakkuk is not the question of what are you going to do, but rather how can you do that? I think really specifically to this particular book, we would have a question something like this. How can you do that when you are unchangingly faithful to your people and holy? I think that's the question. Last week in our study of Habakkuk, we saw that the prophet appealed to these two characteristics of God, these two attributes, the unchanging nature, the everlasting love of God. We saw that he appealed to God in terms of his covenant name, Yahweh. So in that sense, verse 12 is telling us something more than the fact that God is everlasting, but that he is everlastingly faithful. And so he appeals to God, you might say on a positive appeal, "But God, you are everlastingly faithful to your people. How can you allow this to happen?" From that starting point of God being the everlastingly faithful one, we looked at the key verse of this book in chapter 2, verse 4. And we saw that that had something to do with the way that we're supposed to understand that particular verse. So we showed that understanding that God is the everlasting God who keeps covenant, he's the everlastingly faithful God, it informs the way that we understand this verse, "The righteous will live by their faith." And we saw that this particular context now implies that the way that we're supposed to understand verse 4 of chapter 2 is that the righteous are those who are going to put their trust in the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of the faithful one, the everlastingly faithful one, the one who's faithful to his covenant forever. And so we looked at that last week and the week before. But there's a second attitude that was, attribute that was also appealed to. This one might be a more negative. If the first attribute was, "God, how are you going to do this because you've been promised to be faithful to us forever?" This is more negative. This is more like, "God, how could you possibly use the Babylonians to come in and have victory over us when you are so holy that your eyes cannot see things that are impure?" And so that's what we see here. You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. That's verse 13. And so it's on the basis of God's holiness that Habakkuk now comes, and Habakkuk complains, "Why do you look idly upon the traitors and you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" That's verse 13. That's the real problem here. How can you look idly, God, when people less righteous are used of you to come in and punish or swallow up those that are more righteous? Now, that's not the same thing as saying, how can you use the unrighteous to swallow up those that really are? Remember his complaint. These people are unrighteous. What are you going to do? And now his complaint. Well, those people are more unrighteous. How can you possibly use them? I think it's important for us to notice that Habakkuk has quickly forgotten that Israel is also an unholy people. And that is really the context of this particular prophet. The fact of God's unchanging holiness, the fact that he is too holy to look upon evil, is not good news to anyone. And that's really what we're going to try to see this morning. If we could try to get into the head of Habakkuk, I think we would find that his thinking is really being dominated by the idea that if God allows Babylon to gain power over Israel, even if it's just to correct their injustices, if God allows that to happen, then God is showing favoritism to them. He is excusing their sin. I think to get in the mind of Habakkuk, we have to see it that way. If God is going to use Babylon, then God is going to excuse Babylon. That's the way he's going to use them. I don't think that's true. It seems to be the issue that drives him to complain that God is not fair, is this idea that if the Babylonians are being used by God, then they have been excused of their atrocities. Because he asks the question, how can you allow a nation more wicked to swallow up one more righteous than them? Now, if you're a Christian, God has committed himself to battle your pride even on days that you have committed not to. That's both good news and bad news. But God has committed himself to humble us, to maintain our humility through this life. And he uses any possible means in order to do that. Now I want you to use your imaginations. When God uses other people to bring correction to your own heart, and to humble your pride so that you'll walk in greater humility and greater joy, I wonder if your pride ever breaks out in a sweat or maybe even a rash when that humbling comes from a person who thinks that they are morally and spiritually superior to you. I don't know if you've ever had those kinds of relationships where someone just seems to always think they have the edge. Always the teacher, never the student. And on this particular day, God uses that person to bring about the reality of your lack of humility. Now, if that's ever happened to you, I understand exactly how you feel. And when a self-righteous person comes and brings correction to another, it is easier for that person being corrected, or the person rather doing the correcting, to think that they're in a position of spiritual superiority. On the same token, flip side, when God uses us to bring correction or to bring some kind of exhortation to others, does it leave you with this feeling that you are somehow superior? Because I think that's what Habakkuk is doing here. He just simply can't understand how Babylon could be used in that way to bring rebuke to them and not be in a position of spiritual superiority. But in order for Babylon to be in a place of spiritual superiority, God was going to have to excuse them from their lifestyle. So the fact that God is using people to bring about his designed good in other people says nothing about his wholesale approval of the messenger. It says more about his love and concern and commitment to the one whom the message is being sent. And I think we need to get that straight. When God, no matter what mechanism he uses to bring about good in our life, it makes absolutely no difference what he chooses to do. The fact that he would do that in your life says more about his commitment to you than it says about his wholesale commitment to the messenger. Now, if Habakkuk understood that,
I don't think he would have near the problem that he's having, and he wouldn't have asked the question, how can you do this? This is injustice. Well, Habakkuk doesn't think that way yet. Habakkuk thinks very much the only way that God would use Babylon is if he somehow saw Babylon as being morally superior. But that is not the message of Habakkuk. God allowing the Babylonians to dominate Israel may seem unfair in a fallen world by fallen humans. But there is no injustice in God, and that we have to address. You see, it's not unjust of God to allow one person or one nation to bring correction to another, even if they themselves are more guilty. That's not unjust. It would be unjust if he refused to award a person who rightly earned award. Or it would be unjust of God if he failed to punish sin. As in a human court, let's think about it this way. To punish someone who had met all the conditions of their parole would be unjust. But to award someone who had failed to meet those same conditions would also be unjust. But that's not what God is doing here. Habakkuk evaluates God's plan to chastise the idolatry of Israel by allowing the Babylonians to invade, and in his mind, it is injustice. It is not fair that God would do so. Now this chapter, as we look at the end, teaches us a lot of things, very important things about God and his justice. I want to look at some of those. First and foremost, first point, God is not indifferent to sin. God is not indifferent to Babylon. He's not indifferent to their treachery. These are very cruel people, and God is not ignoring their responsibility to their atrocities. See, what's difficult here is that Habakkuk is actually teaching us a cause and effect relationship in the rise of international powers in the ancient world. Israel is going to be invaded in order to bring an end to their rejection of God's law and their embrace of injustice. God is going to use Babylon to do that. And yet, that's the story. And then later on, Babylon is going to be weighed out in exactly the same scales, and they are too going to be found wanting, and they are also going to be judged. And all of this takes place, international powers rising and falling by God's command and for God's purposes. Now, what makes the relationship between cause and effect difficult to see is how God uses time. It would be very easy if every time something happened, it was judged immediately. Then we would learn the cause and effect relationship between all things. But in the story of the Bible and in the world that we live in, there's so much time separating the cause and the effect that it's very difficult for us to get our minds around this idea that a sovereign God has used this cause and effect relationship in so many different ways in the world that we live in. But time, the separation between the effect and the cause in terms of God's judgment, makes it hard to see. In Romans chapter 3, Paul calls this time, this period of time, he calls it God's forbearance or divine forbearance. In speaking of the gospel coming into history, Paul says that previously God had passed over the sins of the world for a time. And in this way, it's the patience of God not bringing judgment immediately that really causes kind of a cosmic conundrum. We can't understand what's going on. We don't understand what's happening. Why is this happening? Why are those very wicked people being exalted and then those less wicked people being put down? What's going on? Well, what we're going to get in chapter 2 is this idea of time being explained to us. In due time, what's coming to the Babylonians is not what would happen to people if God were indifferent to sin. One of the great storylines of the Bible is this blending together of these themes, that even in judgment, God expresses mercy, that God is bringing about salvation through judgment, that God is both just and loving. And those are great threads that weave themselves through the story in so many fascinating ways through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and into that place outside of Jerusalem on that fateful God-ordained day when Jesus took on himself all of the problems facing us. So, God never allows, never shows indifference to sin. Part of His storyline is that God is both bringing justice and mercy to people. Babylon is going to be judged in history because they're guilty. God has no indifference to sin. He doesn't play games with that kind of thing. Ezekiel 18:4 says it straight up, the soul that sins shall die. And the cross proves the Father's forbearance was not indifference. The cross always proves the seriousness of God regarding sin and regarding justice. It shows God's unflexible or inflexible requirements for justice and righteousness all at the same time. So the rest of the chapter, in chapter 2, records God's words of judgment upon these people. The second thing I want you to see in this is that God does not cause sin. God's not causing the Babylonians to sin. The Babylonians sin. There are five woes that are going to speak to us about the sins of Babylon. But before we get there, let's just think about this for a moment. One of the great mysteries of providence, at least in my estimation, is how God can raise up the Chaldeans for a situation just like this, bring about judgment to His people, bring about correction, and yet He's not making the Babylonians do anything that the Babylonians aren't choosing to do. Like all of us, the Babylonians are doing what they want to do most. That is the way we function. At any given moment, of any given time, any given day, any given circumstance, you and I will always choose the thing that we want the most at that moment. At that moment, I'm going to choose the thing that I desire most. Even if I decide, in a moment of temptation, not to do the thing that my sinful nature really decides to do, really wants to do, I'm still choosing not to do that more than I wanted to do that. It's the way we work. It's the way we function. That is the element of human freedom that God has given to us. We have the freedom to do as we want. We do not possess the freedom to do as we should. But we're completely free to choose to do this thing or that thing. And the Babylonians are completely free. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come to the throne. He'd be completely free to just establish his throne in peace. But there's something in him that wants to conquer the world. And God, being the supreme power of the world, sees this as an opportunity to use this man against his people in order to bring about their good. He doesn't cause the Babylonians to do anything that's not already in them. They are an opportunistic people and an opportunism that God used in order to bring about correction to his people for their good. If you've struggled with trying to figure all that out, you're not the only ones that have. 17th century, some very godly, brilliant men got together, wrote a catechism and a confession for us to be used by the church. Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this in the 17th century in a way that I think is helpful. They simply take all of the Bible's writings about this, all of this together, and they concisely state what they understand the Bible to teach that I think is very, very accurate when they say that according to His great wisdom, God has ordained everything that comes to pass, and yet He has done it in a way that does not make Him the author of sin. He's done it in such a way that does no damage whatsoever to man's desires and actions, and does not remove man from his responsibility for having acted. God doesn't cause the sin. He doesn't disrupt man's ability to choose as he desires. Nor does He set aside even for a second that man is no longer responsible for what he chooses to do. Friends, the woe articles that we're about to read are coming upon a people who have chosen to do what they wanted to do. And in a mystery of God's providence, He says He's raising up the Chaldeans at least at some point for this reason. Israel's a mess. You read Jeremiah and you read some of the other prophets, you'll get insight into what a mess they really are. They have turned away from God. And the Babylonians will be used by God to correct their people, His people, and then they too will be judged. I want you to look at these verses as we look through chapter 2. And here's the way they're actually arranged. In each case, there's five woes. And in each case, there's a woe to you, followed by, and yet it's going to come back to bite you. This is what you've done, and yet this is going to come back to bite you. For instance, there is a woe unto you, Babylon, because one day God is going to give an accounting of your ways. And the first woe is against their theft and extortion, verses 6 and 7. And as soon as God explains, this is the wickedness of your life, he immediately turns around in verse 8 and says, those nations that have been oppressed by you shall oppress you. All right, so on one hand, the judgment for the sin. On the other hand, how that judgment's going to turn around on them. Second woe. First woe is against theft and extortion. They're stealing. They're taking things that are not their own. They're having people live under oaths of threat. And God's going to call them for that. He's going to call them out. For all of their theft and all of their extortion, those nations that have been oppressed, they will oppress you. Second woe is against their greed and their arrogance. They have been a people who are greedy. They have gathered gain for themselves. They have built a false security over what they have been able to amass for themselves in verse 9. And in verse 10 it says, they have, by that, forfeited their own life. The third woe is against their violence and their injustice and their iniquity. And it is followed by a kind of summary. Verse 14. And the whole earth should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. For here it is the Lord declaring all punishments result as part of his plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of himself. Because God is righteous and sovereign, no sin can go unpunished, lest God's glory be diminished and his own name, sink in esteem. But I want you to see that this verse follows the pattern. First, the condemnation, and then how that's going to come about. And here we just simply find that for the violence and the injustice and their iniquity, the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And in spite of what that might mean in our future, in this context, it simply means that God revealing himself as just is glorious. That is a long ways from the way most of us think about God's judgment. We think about God's judgment as dark and bad. It is glorious for the characteristics and the attributes of God to be seen on display. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord one day. And in the judgment of Babylon, it shall also be true. Fourth, there's a woe against their drunkenness and their violence to their neighbors. They have not loved their neighbor as themselves. And it says in verse 16, the cup of the Lord is in his right hand. And that cup of the Lord that we know from Easter and Good Friday, that cup of the Lord through the Bible is the cup of his wrath. And it will come around to you, he says. It's been passed around to the nations, but now it will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. All that you've amassed, you depict yourself as the one who is so glorious because of what you have amassed in this life, but it is coming around to you and it will be utter shame in the place that you called glorious. That is in reference to your own life. In verse 7, violence you did will overwhelm you and the delusion of your false gods will be exposed. Finally, the last woe against their idols that steal the worship and honor that is due to God alone, the awesome, living God enthroned above them all. And again, it's met with this verse, for the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him, because he's seated there for judgment. He's seated there for judgment. The Lord is in his temple. He sees it all. As God spells out for Habakkuk what's coming for Babylon, I want you to take notice that not any of us are exempt from any of these things that he has mentioned here, and neither is Israel. Silence is commanded to come upon the nations to take notice that God is God, and he rules over everything, and everything that he commands is right, and it is for our good. Those are the woes. That's the judgment. You see why I said that when you start with God's holiness, none of us are exempt from the implications of God being holy and we being unholy. So it's not just Babylon that has that problem. Israel has that problem. It's not just Israel that has that problem. We have that problem. All right, I want you to see also that there's no exemptions to justice. I want you to see that. There's no exemptions to justice. I think this is part three, point three. And when I say there's no exemptions in terms of justice, what we mean by this is that the rod too gets judged. The rod. All right, what do we mean by justice? God is just, which means he always acts according to what is right. It also, as we learned last week, it also means that whatever he does is according to that standard, that he is the final judgment of right and wrong. That's what justice means. So as a result of God's justice or God's righteousness, is it the same word? He treats people according to what they deserve. So it's necessary for God to punish sin. It is necessary for him to award righteousness. And it's necessary for God to punish sin and never to treat it like it were righteousness. It would be wrong to treat unrighteousness like righteousness. Because God is perfectly just. So the fact that in the grand scheme of God's purposes, he can refer to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant does not mean that he's given some exemption from his moral responsibility. The rod of God's judgment shall be weighed out, and he will be found wanting, and there will be an exercise of judgment against his sin. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 13. We'll move on from here, but I want you to get this in your mind. This is what the Lord says about this whole scene. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, speaking to Israel, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. And I will devote them to destruction, and I will make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of the mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then, after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And I will bring upon the land all the words that I have uttered against it, including everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against the nation. So there are no exemptions. God is raising up the Babylonians to bring judgment against a people who have become wayward, and God's own commitment to love them requires that he help turn them back to the right direction. And yet the nation that he chooses to do so is a corrupt and wicked nation, and they too will be judged. That is the way that a just and righteous God interacts with the world that he's created. He is righteous, he is just, and all sin will be judged. He shows no favoritism, that's why Israel is going to be invaded. And he does not overlook sin, that's why chapter 2 tells us Babylon will be judged. And so we learn this important truth. Justice demands judgment for sin. God's going to be just, sin has to be judged. If God does not judge sin, God is unjust. The rest of our time, I want to explore this. What difference does Habakkuk chapter 2 have to us? Habakkuk appealed to God on the basis of his holiness to deal with someone else's sinfulness. God, you're holy. How could you possibly use them? They're unholy. But what he didn't rightly consider was that God's holiness is a threat to every human being. not just the ones he didn't like. All of us. Habakkuk accused God of being unfair to use a people more wicked than Israel to bring correction to Israel. And as much as that wearied him, it is the reality of God's perfect justice that is really the torment of his soul. Or it should be. Friends, chapters like this are not popular in American evangelicalism. We don't have the woes in our promise boxes. Those are our favorite verses. Hey, what's your life verse? Oh, Habakkuk chapter 2. I mean, nobody talks like that. And yet there's something here that we must understand. There's something here that's actually more valuable than you might think. Some of the prophets are just page after page. Woe to you, Moab. Woe to you, Edom. Woe to you, Judah. One after another after another. Nation after nation. Sometimes smaller clan of people within the nation itself. What are those chapters there for? The chapters are not there so that we can prove a case that in the Old Testament, God was very much in need of an attitudes adjustment. And then when Jesus came, he set that straight, kind of made God a little nicer. Not so much. No, those chapters are there to show us something very important, that God is the supreme judge over the entire earth. All of the earth is his, and he is just in his operations with mankind. That's why he comes with justice and in judgment to all of those nations. So you read through the prophets and you're getting this great big picture. God is just. You read through the law and you get this great big picture. God is holy. And then when you get to the Gospels, that all matters because all of that problem that was facing us is now solved in the person of Jesus. So as Christians, I think it's absolutely necessary that we rediscover the really bad news about our condition. The really bad news that's contained in these attributes of God. I know it's unpopular. I know it is. But the Bible's absolutely clear on this point. We need it as well in our own thinking, in our own response to God, that the very biggest problems every human being is facing is how they're to deal with the unmitigated wrath of a holy and just God. Because that is the only just penalty of our wayward life. It is the just penalty for rejecting the perfect moral standard of God. And we don't do it accidentally. We do it willfully. And at times in our lives, we've done it joyfully. I think it's very important that Christians own Romans 3, 11 through 18. When God looks down from heaven and looks over the whole of humanity, he summarizes what he sees like this. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's the indictment of the human heart. Regardless of race and education and gender, makes no difference. This is how he sees when he looks down from heaven. He summarizes it, Romans 3:23. All have sinned. All, that is, all have violated God's word. All have violated God's will. And have fallen short of the glory of God. Let me repeat Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The soul that sins shall die. I think one of the early stages of becoming a Christian involves this beginning to realize that your fundamental problems are not that you've messed up your life. Your fundamental problem is not that you have failed to realize your full potential, but that you have sinned. Not primarily against yourself or even against someone else, but against God. And now, because of that sin against God, it begins to dawn on you that you are yourself rightly the object of God's wrath and his judgment. And that you deserve death and you deserve separation from God. And you deserve spiritual alienation now and forever. It happens as people read through their Bibles and they realize, like in places like Habakkuk, and they realize, hey, I'm just like those Israelites. And they read through Habakkuk 2 and they say, I'm just like those Babylonians. And when they read the Bible that way and they read into the New Testament, they say, I'm just like those Pharisees. Oh my goodness, I can make games out of Christianity like you wouldn't believe. Straining out dill, make sure everyone's paid their adequate tithe. But when you're reading through the New Testament, it is an enlightened soul that says, I'm just like them. You read about Peter denying Christ 3 times in the most serious event in human history, and you say, man, I've been there. I've done stuff like that. And about the time that a young Christian starts wrestling with these things and start really considering that the sin problem really wasn't the thing that he did last week, but it's more of a way of life, and they begin to realize they really are that vile inside, about the time that a young Christian begins to understand there is a monstrous thing that lives inside of them, then oftentimes some well-meaning Christian wants to rescue people like that are stuck in this place, and they do so too quickly. Because until that reality sinks in, the gospel doesn't ever take root. Until the gospel takes root, people find one way or another throughout their entire life to try to gain acceptance from God based on what they do, based on what they've done lately, based on the thing they didn't do last night, but they sincerely wanted to do. And if they had victory, they'll show up here. And if they didn't, don't count on seeing them. And it all happens because it never really sinks in that I'm really in that bad a shape before God. You remember the reformer Martin Luther in the 16th century? Battling his own soul and his own battle with self-righteousness. He wanted so badly to be good enough in order to present his life to God and say, God, on the basis of this, I submit myself to you. Take me. He couldn't get there. I read through history. I find one of the most miraculous things that I've ever seen is how this man stayed so honest about his own fallen nature while he was wrestling with self-righteous people. And they were constantly offering him easy way out. Oh, Brother Martin, just pray a few more times. Oh, Brother Martin, stop taking your sins so seriously. Oh, Brother Martin, just go on a little journey to Rome, cure your soul. I find it absolutely amazing that he did all of those things and was still honest enough to say there's still emptiness in there. Luther understood God's justice. He read the Bible, he saw, I'm the Israelites, I'm the Babylonians, and I'm sunk. And unfortunately, when he turned the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and he saw about what Jesus was doing, he still interpreted all the works of Jesus through a bad filter. In fact, one of the texts that's most useful in that man coming to understand Jesus Christ for who he really is comes right from our key text out of Habakkuk. It's quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Here's the text. And he read it. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But Luther only understood God's righteousness as his justice, as a quality by God which he judges every living creature. So what he understood? When he read Romans 1:17, he read this. He read, for the person who's truly righteous, he will live by faith. For the person who's truly righteous. And so his entire life was an attempt to become truly righteous, so that he could live by faith. He understood that he must make himself righteous before God in order to escape God's justice and judgment. And he believed, because he was being told, that it was completely, utterly wrong of God to treat anyone as righteous who wasn't truly righteous. And he believed that. And he believed because he was told that he had within him all that was necessary for him to meet the preconditions of his justification. If not, he would be condemned. And he believed that God was just. He believed that God was perfectly equitable. He believed that God gave to each man according to what their merit deserved, without leniency and without favoritism, and he was stuck. It was as Luther was lecturing through the Psalms and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews that he began to realize the perfect nature of God and the depths of man's sinful heart. And it left him struggling with all of his might to find a way that he could satisfy God and be right with him. It almost drove him mad. I'm afraid it doesn't drive us mad because I'm afraid that we don't think that much about it. I'm afraid that we just simply enter the gospel, simple solution for a simple problem, and we go on with life. Friends, do you realize how many Christians continue to struggle year in and year out because they haven't embraced the gospel that's really true, that they think somehow God has given them some gift of justification that somehow they've broken it somehow? They're trying to figure out how do they get right with God again? All the guilt and shame is on them again. And they're not here sometimes because of that guilt and shame. And they don't come to small groups sometimes because of guilt and shame. And they have some of the goofiest excuses not to go to growth group because of guilt and shame. Because they don't understand, like Luther didn't understand. There is no way you are going to be righteous in God's sight on your own. There is no way. You do not have what it takes within you. The more Luther tried to be humble, the more he tripped over his pride. He confessed his sin, but there was always more. And there was more that he didn't confess, came to him later, and he was condemned again. He'd spend hours confessing. He drove the priest crazy over his confession. He tried everything to gain his approval. And at the heart of Luther's rediscovery of the gospel was a profound personal experience as a sinner. He had to come to realize his personal association with this text. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this was the indisputable truth of his life. It was that insightful revelation that stirred him to ask, how can a sinner like me ever hope to please God and be saved? But it seems like that's what he was doing when he was preaching through the Psalms and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, when he began to see Jesus Christ in a particular way. He began seeing him in a way he never saw before. Like when he's studying Romans and he began to see that there's a righteousness apart from the law that now has been known. Or when he was studying Galatians and he realized that there's this verse in 2 and 20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or in Hebrews, where he came to understand Jesus Christ as a high priest who was tempted in all ways, just like him, yet was without sin, and now he serves me. He didn't know that. And he began to see that the righteousness of God is not a scale by which God weighs out sinners against his own holy standard and takes notice of how far they failed, but rather the righteousness of God is a gift from God. We're approaching Christmas. Christmas is the delivery of the gift of righteousness that the human race fundamentally lacked. In the gospel, Luther discovered that God's righteousness was what God had intended and purposed to impute to sinners. Not what he required of them. Impute to them. That is, put on their account. That is, take all the righteousness of Jesus and put it on their account. And then, because of that grand deposit, to count that for them instead of them. Imputation. It's a gift. Those that are righteous in God's sight because of the merits of Jesus Christ, they are to live by faith. Once you understand all of this, then you understand why one of the key words in Christianity is justification. John Stott explains that justification is not a synonym for amnesty. You know what amnesty is? Amnesty is when a whole bunch of people that are really convicted of doing wrong get set free anyway. It's not amnesty. He says amnesty is strictly a pardon without principle. It's a forgiveness which overlooks, even forgets. It comes from the word amnesia. It's not that. No, he says, justification is an act of justice, of gracious justice. When God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He's pronouncing them legally righteous in his sight, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself in his Son has borne the penalty of their law breaking. In other words, we are justified by faith in his blood. In other words, what the Babylonians didn't know, but what they would have rejoiced in knowing, is that there is a substitute for those problems of life. When you're faced with the judgment of God, there is but one righteousness that matters, and it comes outside of yourself. God does not just turn away from it. He doesn't just turn away from it when he forgives us. He's punished our sin in Christ. So we live in this world as saints on one hand and sinners on the other. As saints, those that have received the forgiveness of God have been brought in as adoption by him. We are his people. We are forgiven. We are what the Bible refers to as saints, forgiven and justified. And yet, we continue to make mistakes and blow it, yield to temptation. We are sinners and saints at the same time. I say, well, how can that be? And the answer is, once you understand what imputation is, how can it not be? Imputation is not the actual making of you of righteousness. Your own experience dictates that. You know that. No, that's not what imputation is. It is the taking of someone else's account and putting it on yours so that you now stand in the merits of someone else. That is what the Christianity is about. That's at the essence, at the root. It's what makes a person be able to stand before God with peace. It's what joy to the world is really all about. The gospel does not make us righteous. It declares us righteous on the merits of Christ. That puts Christ always in his place, and it puts us always as beneficiaries. He's always in the place that we cannot live without him. And we are always in the place where his constant care and his constant record is on our account. And so in this life, we have the merits of Christ given to us so that we can enter in with boldness into the very throne of God, so that we can with confidence come before the Lord and say, God, I am your child. I am adopted by grace. I'm not here because of what I've done. I'm here because of what Jesus has done in my place. That is at the very heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian. And yet so many, and this sermon would be absolutely useless, but there are so many in this congregation that continue to struggle to be good enough so that they can come to God, so that they can lay their hearts out before the Lord, so they can say, in spite of all my bad mistakes and all of my failures to good judgment, will you bail me out? I don't know that there's any place that our self-righteousness pricks our hearts more than at that place that we need God's intervention, but we know we haven't quite lived up good enough so that he would actually do it. In other words, we do not understand grace. In other words, we do not understand the radical nature of God saving us from his wrath forever. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, my hope lives, not because I'm not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. All right? Again, Spurgeon said it like this. My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, He is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am, or I shall be, or I shall feel, or I shall know, but in what Christ is, in what He has done, and in what He is now doing for me. On the lion of justice, the fair maid of hope rides like a queen. Small thoughts of sin, small thoughts of grace. Small thoughts of sin, small thoughts of Christ. Romans 3, 21 through 25. Here's the good news according to Paul. But now, he says, there is the righteousness of God has been made known, apart from your obedience to the law. Although the law and the prophets did bear witness to it. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That is a condensed, powerful passage. What does it say? It says you have two options. You can base your relationship with God based on what you've done, or you can base your relationship with God based on what He has done for you in Christ. There is a righteousness that's available to us through Christ. It has to be by faith because it isn't by your works. Now I wonder how many of us here really understand what Jesus Christ has done. For you young people, I honestly do wonder. You know, I think I was a Christian about 8 years before I actually understood what we're talking about. Maybe more. I didn't really understand the legal part of this whole business of justification. I didn't really know what I was trusting Jesus in or for when people would ask the question, are you trusting in Christ alone? Well, yes, I was. But my thinking about what Christ actually was, who He was and what He actually did was incredibly small. But the question is always thrown around, are you trusting in Christ alone? Do you realize that the answer can be yes and still be uninformed? For you young people, I'm asking you the question. Do you really understand that Jesus is your righteousness and that there is no hope for your righteousness apart from Him? I mean, do you really understand that Habakkuk chapter 2 is about you? Yes, it's about the Babylonians. The Babylonians who certainly personified and characterized us. And if you understand that, and you understand that God's justice is against you, and that there's no hope for you because He is a just God, and if you understand that the debt that you owe is a perfect righteousness, then there is absolutely no way that you can offer yourself on any given day, let alone your entire life. On any given day, you cannot put forward your life and say, God, look, I've been perfectly righteous today. Not a single false motive in there. Not a single selfish ambition in there. Not a single thought about how much you don't really care about that person for no reason at all. But if you don't understand that, I didn't believe that you can possibly answer the question, are you trusting in Christ alone? So I wonder, do you trust Christ alone in this way? Are you putting all of your hope in Jesus Christ, who is your perfect righteousness and the only way you can be saved from the wrath of God? Do you understand, young people, do you understand that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on you if you are living your life outside of Christ? You are either protected under Christ or you are on your own. And if you are on your own, then all of the works of your life are being weighed out in a scale of perfect righteousness. And the question is, how are you doing? Christian children have been made to believe that Jesus has already saved them from any wretched thing that they may have done before they knew. Friends, it's our job as a church to exemplify before them a life that says Jesus is saving me every moment of every day by His radical grace because of what monstrous thing is in me. And so I trust in Him alone. And so I ask you, congregation, are you trusting in Jesus that way? Do you really know Christ as your righteousness that way? Does the idea, when we sing those songs about righteousness and justice and the gospel, do they bring a smile to your soul? Or are they just words? Just words. Think small of sin, get a small Christ. Think big of sin, get a big Christ. I know that some of you are struggling to trust Him in a way that removes the threat of judgment. I'm simply asking you to look at Habakkuk 2. I'm asking you to connect it to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And I'm asking you, are you really trusting in Christ as your righteousness? And if so, stop laboring in such a way that just produces grace and shame. And trust Him. If you do not know Jesus that way, I want to invite you to know Jesus that way this morning. And if you're wrestling to trust Jesus that way, I want to invite you to trust Him that way this morning. Before you leave, you do not have to call and meet with me in my office. You can meet with God here. Friends, the gospel cannot get old to us because it is the most counterintuitive message the world has ever heard. Luther himself said we have to bash it into our heads all the time because it's not natural for us to grab a hold of it. You stand this morning as we pray and dismiss. I want some deacons, some elders to come forward. If you're struggling with these things this morning, I want you to get prayer for those before you leave. Father, You are a just God. Your justice knows no end. Your righteousness knows no end. And yet Your grace is absolutely unlimited. Father, I thank You that You have sought out sinners like us. That You have chosen to draw us to Yourself through Christ by Your Spirit and Your Word. That, Father, that You would penetrate our heart, even on a day like today, and cause us to rethink who we are in the light of Your justice. And rethink who we are in the light of Your grace given to us through Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that as Habakkuk never had the opportunity to understand about Jesus, that You would cause our hearts to leap within us at the prospect of trusting the gift of righteousness in a way we never have before. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.